William Tyndale, born probably about 1494, this year the 500th anniversary of his birth. William Tyndale, witness to the truth. In the year 1652, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was a chaplain here in London at the court of King Edward VI. And largely due to his influence, a statement was inserted in the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England to the effect that kneeling to receive the elements at the Lord's Supper did not imply the bodily presence of Christ in the bread, nor did it countenance the worshipping of the elements. Well, a few years later, after that date, in the reign of Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary because of the large number of Protestants whom she sent to the stake, in the reign of Queen Mary, it was claimed that, and I quote, a runagate Scot did take away the adoration or worshipping of Christ in the sacrament, by whose procurement that heresy was put into the last communion book. So much prevailed that one man's authority at that time. Well, since then, 1552 and a little later, since then there have doubtless been a good many renegade Scots here in London, and among them quite a few Johns, like John Knox. And I trust that you'll bear with another of them this evening. Not that I'm seeking the procurement of heresy, as was said of John Knox, nor am I seeking to exercise any kind of Caledonian control here in London, but rather to pay homage to the memory of a great and godly Englishman, William Tyndale, and to acknowledge the debt that the whole English-speaking world, Scotland included, owes to Tyndale and his work. Someday, when you've got a few hours to spare, I suggest that you take a walk from Cole Abbey here, go out the front door, turning left, go along Queen Victoria Street, and then turn down right towards the Thames. Walk along the river bank, and you'll soon come to Queenhithe Dock. If you go further along the river, you'll pass what once were wharves and docks, now unused. For example, just beyond Tower Bridge, there's what used to be St. Catherine's Dock. And in the 16th century, try and project your imagination back a few hundred years as you walk along past these old docks and wharves. In the 16th century, these were bustling with activity as a busy trade with the continent saw merchant ships unloading cargoes of cloth, barrels of wine and oil, sacks of wheat and flour, chests with hides and skins, and many other articles of commerce. But secreted in some of the bales of cloth, for example, you would have found flat printed sheets of William Tyndale's English New Testament. Or maybe in the meal sacks, you'd have found whole books, just about that size, in the barrels and in the chest. You might have found secret compartments, and there too, copies of Tyndale's New Testament in English. Picture the scene as people in the know made sure that those receptacles, among the ones that were being disembarked, those that were specially marked with the secret signs. These people in the know made sure that these receptacles reached specially chosen destinations. And then walk back up from the river, come to what today is Cannon Street Station. See, you're not far from here. And in the 16th century, that site, now Cannon Street Station, was known as the Steel Yard. And it was the home for a colony of German merchants. It had nothing to do with steel, as we know steel. It was home for a colony of German merchants, some of whom had come to a living faith in Jesus Christ through the writings and the preaching of Martin Luther. Others among them, less committed to the Reformed faith, were willing enough to take their cut from the sale of a very desirable product, or much in demand, this New Testament. Then go along from Cannon Street Station, what was the Steelyard, go along to Cheapside. We're looking over that way now. Go along to Cheapside and find the area between it and the little street known as Russian Row. Now, before the Great Fire of 1666, which destroyed the church that we're in tonight, till Sir Christopher Wren rebuilt it, before that Great Fire of 1666, Honey Lane Market was held there, in that area beside Cheapside, alongside a church that was called All Hallows Church. Actually, if you look carefully, right beside Cannon Street Station, there still is All Hallows Lane. Now, the church was destroyed in the Great Fire and was never rebuilt. But you'll know the place because it's now occupied by the building of the Sun Life Assurance Company. Now, imagine back there in the 1520s, imagine the curate of that church. His name was Thomas Garrett. Filled with zeal for his newfound faith in Christ and longing for England to hear the glad news of salvation. And at great personal risk, he stores those New Testaments. We've been following them from the docks alongside the Thames, up to the rectory of his church. At great personal risk, he stores the scriptures in that rectory, and then Thomas Garrett journeys far and wide in ever-increasing circles out of London, bringing these New Testaments in English to eager purchasers. So great was the risk that if you walk along from there to Smithfield, just behind St. Bart's Hospital, you walk along there, you'll come to the place where Thomas Garrett was burnt alive for heresy in 1540. Keep walking, come to St. Paul's Cathedral. Go in the garden entrance nearest St. Paul's Tube Station, and keep your eyes on the ground. And you'll see marked there, a circle that's marked there, saying that St. Paul's cross used to stand on that spot. I want you to imagine a huge crowd of Londoners gathered there in 1526, listening to a sermon from the Bishop of London. In that sermon, he's denouncing the translation of the Bible into English. And visualize the flames leaping up into the sky as the bishop casts scores, maybe hundreds, we don't really know, as many as he managed to get hold of, scores or hundreds of copies of Tyndale's New Testament into the fire. Thus, as he said, ridding England of such pestilential heresy. Well, if you like prolonging your walk, go on to Fleet Street and enter the church of St. Dunstan's in the West. It's at Clifford's Inn. As you go in there, there's a bust of Tyndale in the porch on the west side. And imagine, in that church, the young priest, William Tyndale, preaching the gospel in that very building, not so very far from here either, in 1523, hoping and praying that London would provide him with a safe haven for translating the Word of God into English. A vain hope. And soon he'll have to flee the shores of England forever. Then you can keep on walking to Victoria Embankment Gardens. That's just west of the Embankment Underground Station. And there you'll see a magnificent statue of William Tyndale, resplendent in his academic robes. Not that Tyndale cared much for this world's honors, but the sculptor
in 1880-something or other.
That's how he did them.
And you'll see there that he has a manuscript in his left hand and resting on a printing press, which is an exact model of a 16th century printing press from Antwerp. That's the city where Tyndale spent his last years and where he was betrayed and then from there taken to his death. There with the printing press, there's an open Bible, and Tyndale is pointing with his right hand to that open Bible. But finally, in your walkabout, don't be content with statues or with your imagination. Visit the Crawford Room of the British Library in the British Museum. And among other Tyndale memorabilia, gaze on the only remaining copy, complete first edition, of the Tyndale New Testament. There are actually two. One that only part of it is there and kept in St. Paul's Cathedral, and this other one that was bought in April of this year for over £1 million from the Bristol Baptist College. Too long a story to tell how it got there, but it had to be kept in their vaults. Nobody could see it. They couldn't afford the insurance otherwise. But now it's in the British Museum, and we can all see it. Mind you, while you're looking at that New Testament, I hope prayerfully and gratefully, don't forget men like John Wycliffe, who 150 years before, at great personal risk, translated the Bible into English, or he and his colleagues. But then Wycliffe's translation was a translation of a translation. It was from the Latin, whereas Tyndale's was from the original languages, Greek in the New Testament and part of the Old Testament that he did in Hebrew. May I just say in passing that there is an exhibition that just opened last week in honor of William Tyndale in that Crawford Room in the British Museum. I do recommend that you go and see it. It's marvelous. Give yourself an hour to go carefully through. It's very well laid out. As we go on this evening, I'll be mentioning one or two other things that are to be found there. And I hope and pray that it leads you to prayer and thankfulness to God for the Bible that we have in our own tongue and for the work of a man like William Tyndale. And as you're looking on that solitary example of the first edition of William Tyndale's New Testament in English, reflect on the words of the British Library's chief executive. When they were able to buy it in April of this year, he said, "I can't think of a printed book in the English language more important than this." And as you reflect on that, thank God for the pages in front of you there in the British Museum, from which a direct line can be traced to the Bible that you have in your hands this evening, and your knowledge of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well then, the walk's over, and now we come to the history itself. Who was William Tyndale, and why should we honor him this evening? Let me give you a brief sketch, first of all, of Tyndale's life. He was born near Gloucester, around 1494. He went on to receive the equivalent of our secondary and undergraduate education at Oxford. From there, it's reckoned that he proceeded to Cambridge, where, to quote the words of John Fox, author of the famous book, Book of Martyrs, he was further ripened in the knowledge of God's word. But although Tyndale was an Oxbridge man, having been to both these universities, the general run of university teaching in those days didn't meet with much approval from Tyndale. And he wrote in a book of his called The Practice of Prelates like this: "In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled, that means nurtured, in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles, with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the Scriptures. However, at Oxford, he doubtless benefited from the more favorable attitude that had been little by little coming to the fore in the university, a more favorable attitude to Greek learning rather than just Latin. There had been famous humanist scholars. One of them, John Collett, or Dean Collett, there's a plaque to him, just along there, before you even reach St. Paul's Cathedral, founder of St. Paul's School. If you look at it carefully as you go along the road directly from here, you'll see it. Well, this man was a great humanist, a great friend of learning, and he delivered a famous series of lectures at Oxford University on the epistles of Paul. But such studies were bitterly opposed by the upholders of Latin and also by the church authorities. Tyndale may have been drawn to Cambridge University through the influence of the great Dutch humanist, Erasmus of Rotterdam, who had only recently left after a five-year teaching spell at Cambridge. And thanks to Erasmus, the Greek New Testament, or the New Testament, had been published in its original Greek. And one consequence of this was that among young men in Cambridge who were able to learn Greek, they were able to read this New Testament in its original Greek, that some of these young students were drawn to faith in Christ. And some of them became very famous reformers. You'll know some of the names, I'm sure. Thomas Bilney, Robert Barnes, John Lambert, then later on Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, future Archbishop of Canterbury. Tyndale's heart would go out to such men, just as the heart of every Christian goes out to all who love the Lord. Well, his university education complete, Tyndale returned to Gloucestershire, where he became tutor to the children of a gentleman, Sir John Walsh, of Little Sodbury Manor. The children that he was supposed to be teaching were very young, so the tutor must have been left with plenty of time for personal study and also, it seems, for preaching as opportunity arose. Sir John and Lady Walsh were a hospitable couple, and among their dinner guests were many clerics. And Tyndale, apparently, was always ready to enter into conversation and argument with them, but always on the basis of Scripture. However, these ecclesiastical leaders, they hated the doctrine that Tyndale was bringing to them from the Bible, and they hated even more the fact that he always got the better of them in argument, because he knew the Bible and they didn't. On one occasion, we're told that Lady Walsh, and she wasn't at all unsympathetic to Tyndale, but she said to him after one of these arguments, "Master Tyndale, can you tell me why we should believe you rather than these learned doctors? One of them earns £100 a year, another 200, another £300 a year. Why should we believe you rather than them?" Don't we sometimes fall into the same trap? We say so-and-so is worth 20,000, 40,000. God measures things very differently. Well, these were great days of great darkness, corruption and ignorance in the church. There's no wonder that such a faithful and outspoken witness for God's truth as William Tyndale should become a target of attack. He was hauled before an ecclesiastical court, accused of heresy. On this occasion, somehow or other, he managed to defend himself successfully, and he was let off. But the pattern of his whole life was now marked out. On the one hand, you've got Tyndale for God's word. On the other hand, you've got the church against God's word. In the long term, Tyndale won hands down. But in the short term, his initial victory was never repeated. And the church would eventually silence him forever at the hands of the public hangman. Well, sometime after his escape from ecclesiastical censure, Tyndale was engaged in an argument with a learned doctor of the church, again in the home of Sir John and Lady Walsh. And this man affirmed, in the heat of the argument, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." And Tyndale's retort, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, been quoted thousands of times, Tyndale's retort was both clear and prophetic. "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, I will, ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the Scripture than you do." Well, to know more than most Roman priests in those days was no great feat. There's a case, I'm drifting a little bit away from England, you'll forgive me for just a moment, but there was a scandalous case in Scotland in the year 1538, a man called Thomas Forrest. He was vicar of Dollar in central Scotland, Clackmannan Sharp, and he was burned to death for heresy in 1538, 2 years after Tyndale's death. And at his trial, the Bishop of Dunkeld urged Forrest to preach, and I quote, "any good epistle or any good gospel that sets forth the rights of the Holy Church, and let the rest be." When Forrest asked the bishop to show him in the Old or the New Testament any evil epistle or evil gospel so that he could avoid them, the bishop's reply was, "I thank God I have lived well these many years and never knew either the Old or New Testament. Therefore, Dean Thomas, I will know nothing but my breviary and my pontifical," his book of prayers and his book of ceremonies. To give ploughboys the knowledge that priests lacked was to cost Tyndale a lifetime of toil and hardship, followed by martyrdom. But we can judge of the success of Tyndale in this area as we read the long list of those who were imprisoned, tortured, and executed under Henry VIII and Queen Mary. Some of them were scholars and aristocrats, but the vast majority were ordinary working men and women, often poor and uneducated, but versed in the Scriptures, which, thanks to Tyndale, they now had in their mother tongue. Well, after all these arguments, especially that statement that he made about causing ploughboys to know the Scriptures, Tyndale's mind was made up. He would be a translator of God's Word into English. And where better to carry out the task than London itself, the capital of the kingdom? Armed with letters of introduction from his employer, he eventually gained an interview with Cuthbert Tunstall, Bishop of London, a great scholar and a friend of Erasmus. Surely such a man would welcome a budding scholar into his household, someone eager to translate Erasmus's Greek New Testament into English. But Tunstall was not only a lover of learning, he was also part of the ecclesiastical establishment. He was an enemy of Lutheranism and utterly convinced that the Bible in English spelled disaster for the nation. And so Tyndale tells us, "God, who knoweth what is within hypocrites, saw that I was beguiled, and that counsel was not the next way unto my purpose." Somehow or other, I really don't know how, and I don't think anyone does, but Tyndale managed to get opportunities to preach in that church I've already mentioned, St. Dunstan's in the West on Fleet Street. There he met in the congregation Humphrey Monmouth, who was a wealthy cloth merchant. Later he became an alderman of the City of London, and he was sympathetic to Reformed teaching. Some 4 years later, this man Monmouth was thrown into the Tower of London, accused of Lutheranism. And on that occasion, as you can imagine, his friendship with Tyndale told against him. But in a statement written by Monmouth in his own handwriting, and you can actually see it in the British Museum, it's in that exhibition I told you about, in that statement, Monmouth declares that Tyndale, and I quote, "lived like a good priest, as me thought. He studied most part of the day and of the night at his book, and he would eat but sodden meat by his good will, nor drink but small beer." However, in spite of Monmouth's generous hospitality, Tyndale came to see that the church's hatred of anything that smacked of Lutheranism made his project of translating, printing, and publishing the Bible in English in his native land not only dangerous, but impossible. "I understood at the last," he says, "not only that there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in all England, as experience does now openly declare." So in the year 1524, when he was about 30 years of age, Tyndale left England for Hamburg, never again to set foot on English soil. Well, let's see a little of him abroad. For the remaining almost 12 years of his life, Tyndale was a man on the run, especially after the publication of his New Testament in 1526. Cardinal Wolsey, who was at that time, among many other things, Lord Chancellor of England, was angling for the papal chair. He didn't get it, but he was after it. And he found ready allies among the bishops in his violent desire to hunt down whatever smacked of Martin Luther or of the belief that the Bible should be read by ordinary people. His agents in Germany and the Low Countries were constantly searching out subversive books and their authors, and William Tyndale was top of the list. The Reformer's life on the continent reads like a spy novel, which explains why there are many gaps. Lots of things we'd love to know. Where was he? How did he get there? What was he doing at this time? We'd love to know, but there are many gaps. And I suppose it was largely because he constantly had to cover his tracks. He was being hunted down the whole time by spies of Cardinal Wolsey. And it also justifies the title given by Brian Edwards to his book on William Tyndale, God's Outlaw. Maybe you've read the book or seen the video. Well, the title is merited by Tyndale's life, the kind of life he had to live on the continent. He may well have spent some time in Wittenberg, which was the home of Martin Luther, and he could doubtless have enjoyed a secure and comfortable existence there. But with his New Testament translation completed, Tyndale experienced what Jeremiah did. God's word burning like a fire within him, and urgently needing to burst forth to his fellow countrymen. For that, he needed good printers, and he needed a town much more accessible to England than was Wittenberg, which was much more inland. And so, with his assistant, William Roy, he made his way to Cologne on the River Rhine. But not for long. When only Matthew's Gospel of his translation was in print, their cover was blown. Led to make a midnight dash to the printers, seize the printed sheets, and flee upriver to the town of Worms. I suppose in English we have to say Worms, but that suggests something else. So let me say it in German, Worms.
He went to the town of Worms, which was under Reformed control, and where Luther had earlier made his famous stand before the Holy Roman Emperor. Here I stand, I can do no other, and so on. The priest who had almost caught them in Cologne, thanks to unwise boasting on the part of William Roy, and also because he got the printers drunk and then got them to tell him some secrets, he had to content himself with writing letters to Cardinal Wolsey, to King Henry VIII, and to Bishop Fisher of Rochester, warning them to keep close watch on English ports, lest that pernicious merchandise should be imported into the country. Eventually, in 1526, the whole New Testament was ready. Now, if you go along to the British Library and you compare the part that you see in the display there of the first Cologne edition, you'll notice that it's bigger. The Worms edition, 1526, the complete Bible, is smaller, it's more compact, it doesn't have the footnotes or marginal notes that Tyndale had decided to put in, and so it was the bare text of scripture that came from the full 1526 edition. And you'll also appreciate that if he had published that first edition, not only was it bigger, be more cumbersome, more difficult to get into England the way it was got in, and be more expensive. So what must have seemed to Tyndale like a tragedy was really part of God's plan, that smaller, more compact New Testament, without any marginal note, the bare text of the Word of God, would be let loose in England in language that ploughboys could understand. Well, as always, the Word of God created deep divisions among those to whom it came. To satisfy the demand of the English public, though remember, of course, that that demand was very secret. If you said openly you wanted a New Testament in English, you'd probably end up in the Tower of London and maybe at a stake. But to satisfy the demand that folks knew was there, repeated editions came flooding from continental presses. Now, some of them were printed full of mistakes. In those days, as now, you had pirate editions, people who were looking for a quick penny, and they didn't care. And Tyndale was very annoyed at some of these pirate editions because they tampered with the Word of God. And then also, in 1534, that was 8 years later, Tyndale revised his own New Testament. He was a very modest man. He said, maybe are there a mistake? If anyone can tell me mistake, those who are better learned in the original languages, then let me know, and I'll try and improve. And so a revised edition came out in 1534. Well, many must have been the English men and women who for the first time heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue and were brought to saving faith in Christ in this city, throughout this land, thanks to that work of William Tyndale. Scots men and women too, because we know of at least one occasion when a cargo was going, which included New Testament, to Newcastle and to Edinburgh. In fact, Cardinal Wolsey, he had agents who got to Antwerp the day after the ship had sailed. So we do know that in Scotland, Tyndale's New Testament was circulating there also. But of course, others hardened their hearts against the Word of God. Let me describe to you one typical example. I've already referred to the burning of Tyndale's New Testament just about a couple of hundred yards from where we are this evening, there at St. Paul's Cross. Now, we don't have a record, an exact record of the sermon that the Bishop of London preached that day. Eyewitnesses have indicated that the Bishop said that in Tyndale's New Testament there were 2,000, or one report says 3,000, errors. Well, however bad the translation, and everyone agrees, all scholars agree,
those who are in favor and those who aren't of the Reformation,
that it was an excellent translation.
However bad it might have been, even a man of such great learning as Bishop Tunstall could hardly have found 3,000 mistakes in one New Testament, unless, as Tyndale sarcastically commented some time later, unless he included every I without a dot. Now, we don't have the bishop's sermon, but we do have the text of the letter that he sent to his archdeacons just a few days before. I'm going to read just a few sentences. There's a lot more like what I'm going to read. Certain children of iniquity, maintainers of Luther sect, blinded by extreme wickedness, declining from the way of truth and the orthodox faith, have with crafty trickery translated the holy gospel of our God into our vulgar English tongue, intermingling certain articles of heretical depravity and pernicious erroneous opinions, pestilent, scandalous, and seductive of simple minds, and have endeavored by their nefarious and crooked interpretations to profane the hitherto undefiled majesty of Holy Scripture, and cunningly and perversely to abuse the most sacred word of God and the right sense of the same. Well, there's a lot more in the same vein. How true that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, sometimes even bishops among them. The absurd hostility that Tyndale faced can be gauged from another contemporary sermon where the preacher railed against the Bible in English, and he quoted the verse where Jesus says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out, if your hand offend you, cut it off. And the preacher said, how can you let ordinary people read the Bible in their own language? They'll read that.
And then England will be a nation of one-eyed, one-armed men. And how are we going to defend ourselves against the Spaniards?
That's the kind of attack that Tyndale had to face. Well, we come to the end of his life.
Capture and death.
Tyndale was deeply hurt by the burning of the New Testament, but he persevered.
Various books of his appeared, explaining Scripture and answering the objections of men like Sir Thomas More.
Perhaps you've seen the film A Man for All Seasons,
where Thomas More is shown in a very favorable light.
And in many ways, he was a very commendable man.
He laid down his life for conscience sake.
But where Lutheranism or Tyndale were concerned, he had a pathological hatred of Reformed doctrine or of anything that would let the Bible be read in English. And his books against Tyndale are full of vitriolic and absurd attacks. Tyndale had also learned Hebrew, and he translated and published the five books of Moses and the prophecy of Jonah. Now, these are actually of enormous significance in the history of English literature, because that was the very first time that there ever was anything published from Hebrew into English. And it was Tyndale translating part of the Old Testament. He also translated the historical books from Joshua to Chronicles, but he was captured before they could be published, and they were published after his death. However, he wasn't able to elude capture forever. While living among English merchants in Antwerp, he confided too readily in a suave Englishman called Henry Phillips. His confidence was betrayed, and he ended up
accused of heresy in the prison of Vilvoorde near Brussels. He was held there for about a year and a half while a case against him was being prepared. And it's from this period that we have the only authentic document in Tyndale's own handwriting. It's written in Latin, because Tyndale was an able scholar. It's addressed to someone in high authority, and it gives us very movingly the measure of the man. Now, just before I read it, or part of it, you can see it in the British Museum,
in that same exhibition. It's been borrowed from Belgium, from the Royal Archives in Belgium. And go along and read it. For the sake of weaker brethren, there's an English translation just beside the Latin, so don't be afraid to go and actually read it. "I beg your lordship," says Tyndale from his prison cell, "and that of the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass my time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God." And can't you hear in Tyndale's words the words of another prisoner awaiting execution? "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Do your utmost to come before winter, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So the Apostle Paul, writing the last letter that we have of his to Timothy. And so early in October 1536, just about this date, Tyndale was led out to death by strangling, and his body was then burnt to ashes. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." God heard his prayer. Though Tyndale probably didn't know it, a version of the Bible, largely dependent on his translation, edited by his friend Miles Coverdale, was circulating in England a few months before his death, permitted, if not officially authorized, by the king. Within a year of his death, the Bible known as Matthew's Bible received the royal license, and a year later it was enjoined that the Great Bible, as it was called, be set up in every parish church in the land. And what was this Great Bible? Nothing other than the New Testament and the parts of the Old Testament that Tyndale had translated, with other hands doing the rest, in a slightly revised edition of William Tyndale's original. Tyndale died, but his prayer was answered, and his work lived on. Well, there's Tyndale's life and death. What features, as we draw to a close, what features of Tyndale's life directly challenge you and me tonight? Let me mention four. Firstly, his single-mindedness. From the day Tyndale declared openly that he would cause ploughboys, no home of his own, being branded as a traitor and a heretic, imprisonment and death. But he put his hand to his own plough, and he would not turn back. And since translation is bound up with languages, he not only mastered Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, but he also gained fluency in other languages, comparing their scriptures with what he was doing in English. And we're told by a totally alien or objective source that Tyndale could also speak French, German, Dutch, Spanish, and Italian. He was an able man, but all to serve this great work. Again and again in his writings, he pleads for the Bible in the language of the common man. Let me quote, for example, in his book, The Obedience of a Christian Man. He says there, "The sermons that thou readest in the Acts of the Apostles and all that the apostles preached were no doubt preached in the mother tongue. Why then might they not be written in the mother tongue? Saint Jerome also translated the Bible into his mother tongue. Why may not we also?" Now there's a point there. You see, the church said only in Latin what Saint Jerome had translated. So Tyndale says, well, he translated it into his own language, his mother tongue. Why can't we? They will say, it cannot be translated into our tongue. It is so rude. It's not so rude, as they are false liars. For the Greek tongue agreeth more with the English than with the Latin. And the properties of the Hebrew tongue agreeth 1,000 times more with English than with Latin. Well, Tyndale would know, I suppose. We mightn't. Such was his longing to have the Bible in English that he was willing, if that could be achieved by some other means, to have his own contribution utterly forgotten and annihilated. Through one of the emissaries of Lord Chancellor Cromwell, sent to track him down in Europe, he sent this message to King Henry VIII. "If it would stand with the King's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of the Scripture to be out forth among his people, be it of the translation of what person soever shall please his majesty, I shall immediately make faithful promise never to write more, nor abide 2 days in these parts after the same, but immediately to repair unto his realm, and there most humbly submit myself at the feet of his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death, his grace will, so this be obtained. And till that time, I shall abide the asperity of all chances, whatsoever shall come, and endure my life in as many pains as it is able to bear and suffer." Now, of course, there can be a danger in single-mindedness if it leads to obsessiveness and pig-headedness, a one-track mind that can think of nothing else. Maybe you know someone who's deeply stirred by, let's say, the needs of Haiti or Sudan or Russia or China, or by the plight of, say, refugees or gypsies or street children or drug addicts or the handicapped and so on. Their single-minded devotion to the cause is admirable. But sometimes they can forget that theirs is only one of all the many ministries to which God calls his people. Their enthusiasm and vision are commendable, their lack of balance is not. Do you think Tyndale would have been like that? Would people have tried to avoid him because he was always harping on about Bible translation and creating a guilt complex in those who were less involved in that work? Well, you only need to read his writings. You only need to read his pleadings with people to trust in Jesus, to live godly lives, to love their neighbors, to endure suffering, to see that this was never so. His supreme aim was to know Christ and help others to know him. And everything else, Bible translation included, had to serve that great end. Then secondly, his sacrificial life. Tyndale writes very movingly of the joys of Christian marriage, but he clearly felt that the kind of life he lived on the run was not conducive to having a wife and children. He was a man capable of deep, enduring, affectionate friendships with like-minded Christians, as is seen in his moving letters to John Frith, who died as a martyr just shortly before him. But he wasn't willing to let any friendship interrupt his dedication to the often wearisome task of translating the Bible. Humphrey Monmouth, the merchant that I mentioned earlier, fighting for his life in the Tower of London, tells how Tyndale, in his wealthy home, would only eat the most frugal fare. And you can see that letter of Monmouth's, I think I said, in the British Museum. It's in the exhibition. And when, in his last years, Tyndale was able to stay more comfortably in a merchant's house in Antwerp and receive a regular allowance, what did he do with it? Well, he kept 2 days each week for what he called his pastime. On Mondays, he went looking for poor people who had to flee from England because of persecution, and also the sick and the disabled. He comforted them, and he used his allowance to relieve their needs. And then on Saturdays, his other day for recreation, he went looking for local people, quote, in his own words, in every corner and hole. No, not in his own words. Someone else wrote this about him. And he gave help to the aged and infirm and to those overburdened with children. No wonder the description given of Tyndale in that same report says that he was a man very frugal and spare of body. Tyndale, of course, wasn't the only Bible translator to suffer great hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Some 30 years later, Cassiodoro de Reina, who had narrowly escaped the fires of the Inquisition in his native Spain, gave a similar testimony in the preface to his translation of the Bible into Spanish. He says this, "This work has been in our hands for 12 whole years, subtracting the time lost through illness and traveling or other occupations necessary in our exile and poverty. We can say that we haven't let the pen out of our hands for 9 whole years, nor have we slackened our studies while strength of body and mind allowed us to continue." What a debt we owe to men like that. Handle your Bible with love and gratitude, soaked as it is in the blood, sweat, and tears of Tyndale and others like him. The third thing about Tyndale that I think challenges us is his patriotism. Tyndale was an Englishman who loved his country and his own people and repeatedly expressed his loyalty to his king and his nation's laws. And the sad irony is that this very patriotism compelled him to abandon his country and reject every effort to make him return. "I saw," he said, in words I've already quoted, "that there was no place in all England." To translate the New Testament, so in order to give English men and women the greatest of all treasures, he took sad leave of them forever. In his writings, he laments the fact that while other nations have the Bible in their own language, this great privilege is denied to England alone. His vision embraced all the people of England, which explains why he constantly translates with plain, everyday English rather than the sonorous, longer words that have been introduced into English from Latin or from Norman French. With God's word in his hands and taught by the Holy Spirit, the humblest Englishman or Englishwoman can live the life of a saint. Let me quote Tyndale again. "As touching to please God, there's no work better than another, whether thou be an apostle or a shoemaker. Thou art a kitchen page and washest thy master's dishes. Another is an apostle and preacheth the word of God. Now if thou compare deed to deed, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching to please God, none at all." What a noble vision Tyndale had for the people of England. Yet how often his love for them had to be expressed in comforting prospective martyrs and their families, and also in denouncing the church and clergy who ate the people as if they were bread. You may be familiar with some lines of a fellow Scot of mine, more famous, of course, Sir Walter Scott. He says in one of his poems, "Breathe there the man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart had ne'er within him burned, as home his footsteps he hath turned, from wandering on a foreign strand." Precisely because William Tyndale yearned like that for England, he stayed away from England. Precisely because his soul was not dead towards his native land, he died with that most patriotic of prayers on his lips, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I have something else here that I'm not going to give you because time's passing. It's that Tyndale was a patriot, but he was also a cosmopolitan, a universal patriot. If you want to ask me about it, do so afterwards. We come to the last point, Tyndale's legacy. His legacy to his own generation was obviously of immense value. First time, the Bible in English. But has he left us anything that would justify our keeping alive his memory the way we're doing tonight? Well then, just look at the bookrests in front of you. In this church, we use the New King James Version of the Bible, which is a revision of the Authorized Version of 1611. All scholars are agreed that the Authorized Version drew heavily on what was known as Matthew's Bible, published in 1538 by royal license and ordered to be read in churches. As we saw, a speedy and glorious answer to Tyndale's prayer. This version was edited by John Rogers, a friend of William Tyndale, and he himself was later martyred here in London for his faith. It contained Tyndale's New Testament, his five books of Moses, his version of Joshua to Chronicles, and his translation of Jonah. And it's remarkable to see on the last page of that Bible, the Old Testament of Matthew's Bible, and you can go to the British Museum, there's a copy of it in the same exhibition I was talking about, and at the end of the Old Testament, they've got the page open there, embroidered letters, WT. Isn't that extraordinary? John Rogers, knowing that it was Tyndale's work, he actually puts the initials of this man who had been martyred at the order of King Henry VIII, by and large of Henry VIII, and here, Henry VIII, who had pursued him to his death, has authorized this Bible, and WT is there, plain to see. It's generally reckoned that via Matthew's Bible, the one known as Matthew's Bible, that was a pseudonym, 9/10 of Tyndale's New Testament and 3/4 of his Old Testament found their way into the Authorized Version. And I don't suppose that the proportion's very much less in these Bibles you have there. Obviously, it's got you instead of thou and a few modernizations. But it's fundamentally Tyndale's work. And even modern versions, which don't follow directly that particular route, show constant trace of Tyndale's influence. If you're interested in following that up, the most recent modern biography of Tyndale just came out in September of this year by Professor David Daniels, gives many examples of how this can be seen. Now, anyone with any experience of translating from one language to another knows how some translations, they live, they sparkle, and other translations, they're dead, they're wooden. They're confused, you're reading it, and you wonder what on earth the person is saying, because he hasn't got the spirit, he hasn't got across the original. To get what the French call le mot juste, just the right word, is never easy, especially a language as rich in synonyms as English. But Tyndale had a gift for this. And so our language has been enriched by many phrases such as, you're familiar with them all, I'm sure, fight the good fight, live and move and have our being, the spirit is willing, the signs of the times, the burden and heat of the day. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Not with thy service as men pleasers, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Pure Tyndale, every one of them. But maybe you're saying to yourself, well, what's so special about these phrases? Because all Tyndale's doing is translating what's already there. It was Jesus or Paul or others who said them in the first place. And could he do anything different anyway? Well, I suggest that you compare his renderings with other Bibles, before and after. And although they may say much the same thing with slight differences, in Tyndale, you so often sense the touch of translating genius, the feel for rhythm, the memorable turn of phrase, the words that hit home in plain English. However, though I'm fascinated by this, this isn't the time to go into Tyndale as a translator, his faults and virtues. We've been left a marvelous legacy. So what do we do with it? I just leave you with these three thoughts. First, accept the authority of Scripture. For Tyndale, the Bible was God's Word written, all of it inspired and infallible. I call God to record, he said, against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give reckonings of our doings, that I never altered a syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be pleasure, honor, or riches, might be given me. The idea that some bits of the Bible were added later, or were doctored, or were less inspired, that have been anathema. That idea was anathema to Tyndale. For us too, this is the word of the Lord. Let us accept it as he did. Secondly, live by the teaching of Scripture. The Bible's not just a book for scholars, it's for people, for all people. The mere reading of it will do us no good unless it leads us to believe in Christ as Savior. Then, justified by faith alone, a doctrine that Tyndale vigorously supported and preached, we must live godly and useful lives. And again you find Tyndale saying that it's not enough to read the Bible. It's not enough to say we have faith. We must live godly, holy lives. Because we are blind, Tyndale says, God has appointed in the Scripture how we should serve and please him. As pertaining to his own person, he's abundantly pleased when we believe his promises and the holy testament he's made to us in Christ, and for the mercy there showed us, love his commandments. All bodily service must be done to man in God's stead. We must give obedience, honor, toll, tribute, rent, and so on. Then give to the poor. And if we keep the commandment of love, we're sure that we fulfill the law in the sight of God, and that our blessing shall be eternal life. For Tyndale, I hope it's true for us. To translate the Bible is good. To read the Bible is good. To live the Bible is better. And lastly, spread the message of Scripture. William Tyndale wasn't just a translator. He was a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary. God's word had to be spread abroad. And when the Bishop of London burnt Tyndale's New Testament, and word came to him in his exile, hunted there in Germany and in Holland, when word came of what had happened, he commented prophetically, in burning the New Testament, they did none other thing than I looked for. No more shall they do if they burn me also, if it's God's will that it shall be so. Nevertheless, in translating the New Testament, I did my duty. And there's a wonderful thing that we're told. In his dismal prison cell, we saw something of the wretched conditions. Such was his gracious testimony and his sharing the gospel that the jailer and his family were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Spread this word. He did it. You and I must do it. Not the exact Bible that Tyndale translated. I'm sure he'd have been horrified to to think that any would stay with a language that was not wholly intelligible to their own generation. He wanted a language that spoke to the heart of his and then of successive generations. But a faithful translation of the scriptures let you and I, like Tyndale, spread it abroad, believing as he did that God's word will never return to him empty.